Our scripture reading this morning is from Judges 2, verses 6 to 15. We'll be exploring the whole book of Judges today, or at least the highlight. And this gives us our introduction to what we'll be seeing unfold. Follow along as I read. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Pray with me. Lord, Israel is in terrible distress once again, and the world around them much the same as we suffer with the evils of our own day, our own strain from you, not only in this country, but in other countries around the world who have forsaken their own Christian heritage. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our land. Have mercy upon the people of Israel. We pray that you would bring about the peace of Jerusalem. And we know that that can only happen when the people of Israel recognize you as their Messiah, and you are seated on that throne in Jerusalem, ruling all of us. We pray that you would speak to us from your word today as we explore the dark book of Judges and see the consequences of falling away from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off our story of the Bible last week with Israel in decent shape after gaining victory over much of the land that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hearing that Israel followed the Lord during the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived him was a much-needed breath of fresh air in a story that has been full of complaining and strain from the Lord, as we've seen. This week, we'll explore the book of Judges. As we've just read, the story has taken a bad turn once again, unfortunately. Notice what marked the turn in verse 10 of our reading, which said, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." This is another sobering reminder for us of the responsibility we have to teach future generations of the works and ways of our God. This forgetting of their history led to what could be considered the darkest book in the whole Bible. The book reveals a clear pattern that repeats throughout the story. Israel begins worshiping false gods and engaging in the evil practices associated with those gods. God responds by sending an oppressor to discipline Israel and to get their attention. Israel cries out to God for deliverance. God provides a deliverer and eliminates the oppressor. Israel regains peace, but quickly falls back again into following the false gods and practices of the peoples around them. The whole reason that God had instructed Israel to eliminate or to drive out these various peoples in the land in the first place was to prevent this very thing. God knew that leaving these people in the land would corrupt the nation, and that's exactly what happened. As the Apostle Paul warned the church of Corinth in the New Testament, bad company corrupts good morals. The peoples that still inhabit the promised land that Israel failed to drive out were known for their rampant sexual immorality, violence, worshiping false gods, and engaging in practices such as child sacrifice as they serve those gods. And we find Israel falling into all these practices here in the book of Judges. The first thing we need to clarify is that we don't need to confuse the term judge in this book with our idea of a judge today. Instead of people who were deciding issues of justice and law courts, the biblical judges were more like warrior chieftains who occasionally united the tribes to some degree in order to drive out an outside oppressor. There are 13 judges in the book, but we're only given significant information on a few of them, so I'll be highlighting only five of them for you this morning. The first judge we'll highlight is Ehud. Because of their wickedness, God had sent Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel as an oppressor, and he put Israel into Eglon's service for a period of 18 years until, following our pattern, they cried out to the Lord. God raised up Ehud to defeat King Eglon of Moab. And we're given two colorful facts about these two men. Ehud, the deliverer, was left-handed, we're told, and Eglon, the king of Moab, was a very fat man, we're told. These two facts set us up for the way the deliverance would go down. Israel was forced to pay taxes or tribute to King Eglon on a regular basis. Ehud was the one who delivered the tribute payment when it was due. But Ehud came up with a plan to give Eglon much more than he bargained for. In preparation for his trip to Eglon, Ehud fashions for himself an 18-inch, two-edged sword that he attaches to his right thigh under his clothes. Make a mental note of that 18-inch length. He makes the trip to Eglon to pay the tribute. Ehud then sends away the others who had accompanied him on the journey, and he tells King Eglon, "I have a secret message for you." King Eglon then sends out his attendants as well in order to hear this message. Ehud then tells him, "I have a message from God for you." The obese King Eglon then stands up. Ehud grabs his right-hand thigh sword with his left hand, and he thrusts it into King Eglon's belly with such force that even the handle goes in, and Ehud leaves the sword in Eglon as an additional tribute. Welcome to the book of Judges. Ehud then quietly leaves the chamber, locks the doors, and gets away unnoticed. When the servants of King Eglon return and see the doors locked, we're told they assume that Eglon might be relieving himself, so they don't bother him. That is, until they've waited so long that they figure something strange might be going on. They open the door with a key, and there in his gargantuan glory is King Eglon, dead on the floor. Ehud returns to the people of Israel and informs them of his feat, at which point they're inspired and follow Ehud, who shores up the Jordan River border against the Moabites. He and Israel kill 10,000 Moabites in the process, giving Israel a time of peace from that particular oppressor for the next 80 years. But faithful to the sad pattern I mentioned, Israel strays from God once again. And God sends Jabin, the king of the Canaanites this time, as another oppressor to get their attention. Jabin oppresses Israel through his army commander named Sisera, who has 900 iron chariots at his disposal that he uses to oppress Israel cruelly, we're told, for 20 years. That's where our only woman judge in the book steps onto the scene. Her name is Deborah. We're told that she's both a prophetess and a judge for Israel. And despite what I said in the introduction about the judges being more warrior types, Deborah seems to be more of a legal judge type because the people come to meet her on a regular basis for her judgments on a variety of issues. But as a prophetess, she was someone through whom God chose to speak to the people. She sends word to a man named Barak that God has commanded him to take 10,000 men to the river Kishon, where he will give Barak victory over Sisera and his chariots. Barak doesn't come out looking very courageous or manly here because he says in response, "Okay, I'll fight, but I'm not willing to go unless you go with me, Deborah." Deborah essentially says, "Fine, but if you're going to be that way, you're not going to get any glory from this victory. Instead, God is going to defeat Sisera by the hands of a woman." And we're left thinking, okay, she's saying she's going to be attributed with the victory if she goes with him. But that's where the plot thickens. Barak gathers his troops and starts to move toward the river Kishon, as instructed. Sisera hears of it and musters his troops to meet him. Barak and his 10,000 men give Sisera and his charioteers a good beating and wipe them out, save for Sisera, who descends from his chariot and flees on foot. He soon comes to an encampment of a neighboring people who had previously been on good terms with Sisera and the Canaanites. He enters the tent of a woman he seems to know named Jael. He's exhausted from the battle, and he asks Jael for some water. She gives him some milk and covers him with a rug while she watches the door of the tent, as Sisera has requested. The warm milk and the fatigue quickly get the best of Sisera, and he's sound asleep. It's at this point that Jael takes a tent peg and a hammer and fastens him to the ground, courtesy of his temple. Soon thereafter, Barak comes by the tent looking for the fleeing Sisera, and Jael goes out to meet him, saying, "I've got the guy you're looking for." This victory creates momentum for Israel to completely defeat King Jabin and the Canaanites, and Israel again has rest for a period of 40 years. The tragic pattern in the book begins yet again. Israel sins against the Lord by following the gods and practices of the peoples around them. This time, God sends the Midianites as their oppressors. The Midianites and the Amorites raid Israel's crops on a regular basis so that Israel ends up in dire circumstances and cries out to the Lord again for deliverance. That's when we meet our next judge, whose name is Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon while he's threshing his wheat while hiding in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. The angel says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," which honestly seems a little sarcastic once we see how timid and cowardly Gideon is as the story progresses. The angel tells Gideon that he's the one who's going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. He protests that his clan is the weakest in Israel and that he's the least of his clan. The Lord assures Gideon that he'll be with him and gives him an assignment to destroy the altar of Baal in his town and tells him to replace it with an altar to the Lord. Timid Gideon obeys the Lord, but does it at night, since he's scared of the possible reaction of the townspeople. His destruction of the altar to Baal does cause a bit of uproar amongst the people, and some call for his death. But the act does seem to gain him some respect, which he'll need for what's next. The Midianites join with the Amalekites and some others, cross the Jordan River into Israel's territory, and assemble in the valley of Jezreel for battle. The Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon, we're told, and he assembles his clan and soldiers from four other tribes, totaling 32,000 men. God has him pare down his army, which he does, bringing it down to 10,000 men. God tells him that's still too many, and has him pare it down to 300 men, just right. Now for the battle plan. These 300 men were to assemble at night, Gideon's favorite time to do bold things anyway, and they were each given a trumpet, a torch, and a clay pot to cover the torch. The men assemble on the outskirts of the Midianite camp and shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Then they blow their trumpets, break their clay pots, and expose the light of the torches. As promised, the Spirit of the Lord is with them. He sends a spirit of confusion into the Midianite army that causes them all to come out of their tents and begin a wonderful combination of fleeing and fighting each other at the same time. Gideon calls all the troops that he'd sent home, and they pursue the Midianites, winning a great victory over them, with over 120,000 of the enemy dead, and their two princes and their two kings killed as well. The people turn to Gideon and ask him and his descendants to rule over them, since he has delivered them. And he says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you." It's a brief glimmer of hope that things could turn in a good direction. But alas, Gideon's worship of the Lord involves some problematic practices that fall outside what God had prescribed for Israel. So it's not an unvarnished end to his story. Nevertheless, God gives Israel rest from their oppressors for another 40 years. Our next highlight judge is Jephthah, who has quite a colorful backstory. He's the offspring of his father's visit to a prostitute and is hated by his brothers as a result. He leaves home and gathers some criminal types around him, growing in might and notoriety about the time a new oppressor of Israel emerges, known as the Ammonites. Faced with the oppressive Ammonites, Jephthah's people invite him home, saying if he can drive out the Ammonites, he can be their leader. And here's where we get a glimpse of how little Israel knows about the God who had delivered them from Egypt and from all their various oppressors. Before Jephthah goes into battle with the Ammonites, he makes a rash vow, saying that if the Lord will give him victory over the Ammonites, he'll sacrifice the first thing that walks out of his door to meet him when he gets home. He wins the battle with the Ammonites, returns home, and his only child, a daughter, is the first one to come out of the house, celebrating his victory with a tambourine and dancing. Jephthah tears his clothes and laments his vow, but fulfills it anyway. I warned you that Judges was a dark book. But that's what we should expect when Israel has completely forgotten the ways of God and is now completely embracing the horrific worship practices of the peoples around them. Our final highlight judge today is Samson, probably the most famous of the group. The judge's story of his killing a lion with his bare hands is depicted on the front of your bulletin this morning by German Renaissance artist Lucas Cranach the Elder in his painting from about the year 1520. Before Samson, the Philistines had oppressed Israel for 40 years. Israel finally cries out to the Lord as usual, and one day an angel appears to a barren woman from the tribe of Dan. He tells her she's going to have a child who will deliver Israel from the Philistines, their new oppressor. She's told the child would be a Nazirite, which was essentially someone set apart for a special commitment to the Lord. Moses gave laws in the book of Numbers for someone taking the Nazirite vow, and it included a prohibition against cutting their hair, touching anything dead, drinking alcohol, etc. But when Samson comes of age, he's the exact opposite of someone who seems committed to the Lord. In fact, he goes looking for a wife amongst the Philistines, the very people he's supposed to be delivering Israel from. His parents protest, and Samson says, "Get her for me. She is right in my eyes." Things go downhill from there as Samson throws a wedding feast and celebrates with several Philistine companions, including his best man. We don't have time to go into the details of the story this morning, but the whole scene ends in a debacle, with Samson leaving his new wife with the Philistines and heading home in anger. His bride's father gives the girl to his best man for a wife, and thus begins Samson's motivation for taking on the Philistines. He's not motivated by love for or obedience to God, but by his spite for the Philistines, acting like Philistines were known to act. His story unfolds with several chaotic scenes, including Samson burning the Philistines' crops, which so inflames the Philistines that they start oppressing Israel even more. In fact, the Israelites desire to hand Samson over to the Philistines just to appease them, but no one is strong enough to defeat him, and he ends up killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey in response. Samson's entire life is characterized by disobedience to his Nazirite standards of separation to the Lord. He visits Philistine prostitutes, kills Philistines indiscriminately out of spite, etc. He does bring a brief reprieve for Israel of about 20 years until he begins a relationship with another Philistine woman named Delilah. She's the one who brings his ultimate downfall. Long story short, Samson has finally so dishonored the godly standards he was supposed to display that God gives him into the hands of the Philistines. Delilah cuts his hair while he's asleep, and God removes the superhuman strength he had given him up to that point. The Philistines capture him, put out his eyes, and make him grind their grain in prison. But we're told his hair begins to grow again. The Philistines decide to celebrate their victory against Samson sometime thereafter with a pagan feast to their god. Samson is brought in as an amusing spectacle for the drunken feast and placed between the pillars that support the two-story building, where thousands of Philistines are present at the celebration. Samson prays that God would strengthen him just one more time to avenge the loss of his eyes to the Philistines, and God does. Samson pushes the support pillars apart while saying, "Let me die with the Philistines." The building comes down, and we're told that Samson killed more Philistines in this final act than in all the rest of his life put together. His family comes, takes the body home, and buries him in the tomb of his father. Things spiral downward even more from there as the book of Judges comes to an end. The idolatry and wickedness of Israel is so dark that we end up with a scene worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which leads Israel into its first civil war. This dark spiritual climate is brought on by a condition that sets us up for Israel's next chapter that we'll cover next week. The phrase that sums up the state of Israel is repeated several times in the final chapters of the book of Judges. In fact, it serves as the final line of the story. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So let's ask our two questions as we conclude. How does this all apply to us? And how does this point us to Jesus Christ? Regarding us, the book of Judges comes across as extremely relevant to our own day. For we also live in a time where our culture celebrates the idea of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. We live in a day where instead of desiring a righteous king who rules in the fear of God, we celebrate the idea of democracy. My maternal grandfather was someone who influenced me greatly and with whom I studied the Bible in my youth. He once said to me, "Jeremiah, the best form of government we discover in the Bible isn't democracy. It's a benevolent monarchy." I've thought about that a lot over the years, and I agree with my grandfather. Our present democratic impulse ultimately enshrines the idea that everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, without thought for God or truth or righteousness, is the very best form of government. That brings us to our final question. How does the book of Judges point us to Jesus? Very simply, like ungodly Israel in the book of Judges, we too need a righteous king. Our only hope is Christ on the throne, not the next presidential candidate, not political parties. What we need to do as Christians is pray that Jesus Christ himself would return and reign over us. Let's do that together now. Father, we are in desperate need of the righteous one on the throne of our hearts and on the throne of this world. Forgive us for our tendency to do what is right in our own eyes, rather than submitting to the one to whom you have given all power in heaven and on earth. Forgive us for putting our hope in human leaders rather than you. Come, we pray, and reign over us. Give us grace to be good stewards of our families, communities, and nation until that day. But we pray that you would hasten that day. We pray this in the name that is above every name, the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.